And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The Christian church, or we could say the body of Christ, is a transnational group. She has believing members in all nations. Nations like England, Poland, Japan, Australia, modern-day Israel, Canada, Malawi, even the United States, even Brooklyn. Transnational. The body of Christ is also transgenerational. She has believing members from Old Covenant times and from, say, the first century A.D., and from the centuries of the Reformation, certainly from today, and also from generations yet unborn, the Christian Church, the Catholic Church. And last week when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we read of many of the ancient members of this same body. They didn't call themselves the Christian Church then, but they were the same body, one faith. The body of which we are a part today, and we were reminded last week of their faith. They walked by faith and not by sight. Some of the stories of those old guys involved great triumphs, and some of them had stories of great sufferings, all part of the family, all part of the church. One of the most memorable experiences of my entire lifetime took place about 9 years ago, and many of you were involved. You'll remember that we buried a time capsule back in the year 2007. And I remember as our family put together our things that went into our scrapbook, and many of you had family scrapbooks that went into that time capsule as well, I remember writing a letter. And I love to get up early in the morning when the house is quiet and even before the sun rises in my front office window. I love to sit there and write. And I was writing this letter to go into this time capsule, and I realized as I started putting the paragraphs together that this was actually for people I don't know yet, people that will be in my family and in the church, yet unborn. And as the words unfolded, I was very moved by that experience. As the time capsule date approached and I was putting the finishing touches on my letter, I realized this is to my descendants of blood. Perhaps there'll be some Edgars out there or some McIntyres or somebody like that. But there'll be also my descendants in the faith. I may not know their last names, but I'll know their faith. And I spoke to these future saints in our Catholic Church, and things very close to my heart. It caused me to think seriously about what actually was close to my heart. Hey, you hear about the Red Sox? I didn't talk about the Red Sox. I didn't talk about the Patriots. I thought about what was really important to a people not even yet conceived. Perhaps we've heard the colorful expression, I hesitate to use it, but I'll do it anyway. You were just a gleam in your daddy's eye. Well, the people I was writing to weren't even gleams in their future great-granddaddy's eyes. They were yet unborn for generations down the road, but yet I felt that somehow I was touching them in some mysterious and real way. I felt connected to them. Perhaps you did this too. I'm going to just share a few isolated parts of that letter I wrote to them. And maybe you'll get a feeling for this transnational but transgenerational church that we're in. Because you could have written these words too to your people. There's so much to tell you. I write not knowing precisely to whom I am writing, But trusting in the blessing and eternal purposes of God, I am confident that you will someday read this. Some of you are my descendants according to normal generation, what the Bible sometimes terms the flesh. We sometimes say through blood. And some of you are my descendants, not through normal generation, but through the miraculous regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You are my truest heirs. It is my hope and fervent prayer that those of you in the former group will also be members of the latter. It is those of you in the latter group to whom I write primarily. Skipping toward the end, talking about my family. We are a very close family, and I hope yours is too. I would advise and exhort the fathers among you to be willing to spend time with your family, to not avoid the difficult conversations that are necessary for proper guidance. Your direction in these conversations does not need to be perfect. It just needs to be there. Teach your children every possible moment and in every possible way, as we're commanded in Deuteronomy 6. Don't think that that's the church's or the school's job only. Those institutions are your helpers, but you're the most important leadership figure for your children. Start early and stay with it. And love your wives as Jesus loved his bride. Give your lives for them, hopefully not all at once, but moment by moment, and thus image your Creator and Redeemer. Your family's unity will be formed and nurtured by the unity you have with your wife. Skipping several paragraphs. Words cannot express my hope that you are carrying on our blessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I so hope this letter finds you active in his service, growing in mature worship, loving neighbor, especially those in the household of faith, and exercising glorious dominion of the creation under God. I hope you are still holding ground for us. Maybe you're even gaining some. I hope you have taken the Tri-City Covenant Church property we have passed on to you and improved upon it. Skipping again. Continue in Christ. Forsake all else. Live only for him. Give him everything because he gave us everything. There's so much more I'd like to tell you, but it will have to wait until we meet personally. Then you can tell me about your lives. I will have many questions for you. I am this very day so earnestly looking forward to that conversation. My mother often tells me that she used to pray for me. What mother doesn't pray for her children? How many of our mothers and our grandmothers, great-grandmothers, generations before us, have labored in prayer for us, perhaps going back far enough that they didn't know us, but they know we would be born? Think about that. Some of us have maybe 3 or 4 generations or 5 generations of history of people coming over on the boat. I don't know. But even before that, were there people in our family lines that prayed, God preserve the faith in my family? Nations yet unknown, generations yet unborn. And we're part of that answered prayer today. As we read last week's sermon on those heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, we can connect to our family in biblical times. They were our people. That was our faith. But we can also connect to today. And as we get into Hebrews chapter 12, we come to that pivotal wherefore that I was talking about. It's like we've had doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, chapter upon chapter upon chapter, heavy doctrine. And then we had this Hebrews 11 capstone of people that have taken that doctrine and lived the faith as an example. And now we come to the wherefore. What are you going to do with it? I think if I were sitting in a classroom getting this Hebrews as a lecture, I would probably shift in my seat a little bit now. Okay, now we've had this teaching. What are we going to do with it? There were applications in the earlier part as well. But now, the whole entire thing is application. And in Hebrews 12, there are actually three wherefores. And there's another one thrown into Hebrews chapter 13, the final chapter. So now as we look into Hebrews, we're getting the application. Today we're going to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. At first we're just going to go through verse 10, and then we'll do the remaining seven verses as we make application. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hear the words of God. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, referencing the saints in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us so much in Christ. Bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that we might lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. For we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is in his blessed name that we do pray. Amen. As we read about those saints in Hebrews chapter 11, the purpose of doing that was not so much to recall and admire the faith of those ancestors, as much as it was meant for us to consider the object of their faith. What they did was amazing. But why did they do it? What were they looking at in faith? Who were they looking at in faith? The object of their faith was the Lord Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, and our Messiah. They trusted in him, knowing only in part. We trust in him, knowing so much more. The old covenant saints trusted in him who was yet to come. The new covenant saints, and that certainly includes us, are to trust in him who has come. They experienced various challenges and sufferings. We experience various challenges and sufferings. But our trials, like those of the first century Hebrew Christians, are usually not as bad as we think they are. Ye have not resisted unto blood, yet striving against sin. Maybe one or two of us, maybe, shed some blood for the cause of Jesus. Not me. I doubt if you have either. But we do have trials and tribulations. Our trials and tribulations have a purpose. They are given to us by design. They're not random. They're not accidental. We just read, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Well, we sure don't want to be bastards, do we? The word for chastisement could be rendered flogging. Some of God's favorite saints have received some pretty rough treatment in the past. Fathers speak to their sons, and I think sometimes this is especially true for pastor's sons and school administrator's sons when there's a situation in school when they complain of being unfairly treated in comparison to their friends who get off easy. My boys have all come to me and they all have some story about some problem in school. There's other students involved and somehow they got off easy. But my kids, they got flogging. Pastor Clark one time was saying, "Yeah, one of my sons," he said, "but the other guy got off so easy." And Pastor said, "Yeah, but you got something he didn't get." "What was that?" "You got discipline." "Huh. Thanks." But think about it. He did get something the others didn't get. Something very valuable. Something that only true fathers give. Discipline. Now, when we say discipline, we want to understand that discipline and punishment are different. Punishment is primarily retributive. Getting back at somebody. You ruined my day, I'm going to ruin yours. That's punishment. Discipline is primarily instructive. It's intended to bring about change, to improve something. Many times, many, many times in my office, I've turned to Proverbs 6:23, said, "Don't be discouraged. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life." As Christians, receiving reproof, correction, chastisement, it's a way of life. It's what we do. Because we have a loving Heavenly Father. Now, earthly fathers provide discipline to their children, sometimes fairly good, sometimes not so good. Sometimes it's imperfect. I thought of some incidences in my life. Did you ever have a desire to relive a moment? I've got about 5, maybe 10, maybe 20, maybe more. But if I could just have 5, if I could just have those moments over, they would be mostly wrong that I did in disciplining my children. Confusing discipline with punishment. Oh, what I would give to have those days over. But they're not. They're gone. They're in the record books. But we read Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Even with the flawed discipline that I've given my children, they give me reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, the human fathers, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Yeah. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's for our profit. Our Heavenly Father's course for us, a course of both blessing and discipline. And his discipline is ultimately blessing. That course is perfect. But these loving corrections are never fun, are they? We're tempted to become discouraged. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, here's the second wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. A reference to posture. Oh, I'm so discouraged. This chastisement. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What is that saying? Well, paraphrasing, it's saying, stop your whining. Stop it. Some of you may have seen that Bob Newhart YouTube. It's entitled, Stop It. If you haven't seen it, Google it today. It's only 2 minutes long. It's beautiful. It's the scene where Bob Newhart is this psychiatrist in this sophisticated office, and he has this client in front of him. Doctor, I have this constant fear of being smothered and buried alive in dirt. I can't go into a tunnel. I don't even like really going into a house with walls. I'm always afraid of being smothered. He says, well, have you ever had the experience of being smothered? Have you ever had this happen in some form? Well, no, but it's really bad. And every time I think of it, I have this horrible fear and I can hardly function. You have claustrophobia. That must be it. I have claustrophobia. I'm going to tell you what to do about it. Just two words. Go, oh, doctor, shall I write them down? You can if you want. It's only two words. You'll probably be able to remember it. Okay. Stop it! What? Stop it! It does amount to that. Stop your whining. We usually don't need a bunch of medications and expensive counselors and sophisticated therapy. Sometimes we do. But usually we don't. Stop it. We're told, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Roots of bitterness. What does that mean? That means unresolved interpersonal issues in the church. Don't let them spring up. It's like you're weeding a garden. And you have a relationship issue, it's like a little weed springing up. And if not rooted out, that weed will mature, and it will get big, and it will strangle the plants in the garden. I've seen Christians buffeted by various little wrongs done to them by other Christians in the church, And I've seen some that have left. If that's the way it's going to be in church, I'm out of here. They decided they just couldn't handle it. If this is the Christian life, you can have it. I've seen this. I can give you names. You can too. But it said, many be defiled. What happens to their children? I'll tell you what happens to their children. They're defiled. They're brought up with such negativism and strife. And when mom and dad said, I'm out of here, they are too. And it can be for generations before that family line comes back. And that's what the writer is saying here. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Many will be defiled. Those things do not improve with age. They're to be resolved in humility. Sometimes a person will have a root of bitterness, but they're still functional. They still come to church, but they have a wall built up around them. I know this is true because I have experienced it firsthand myself. And you take a hurt or an insult or an offense or something like that, and you say, well, I'm going there, and I'm going to smile. I'll even shake a few hands. I'll go through the motions, but I will not allow myself to be opened to those people again. Won't do it. I'll play the game, but it's only a game. We're told that that is wrong. We're told that that leads to many being defiled. I had a case in the Tri-City faculty one time of unresolved conflict. And two teachers didn't get along. And I worked with them for a time. Let's unpack this one. Go to the person. Try to resolve it. Talk to the other person. Let's unpack this situation. Go to the person. Try to resolve it. Sometimes it works to the glory of God. Matter of fact, it probably works more often than it doesn't. I'll never forget one day I saw, it was years later, I have a good memory for these things. Years later, I saw these two teachers talking at a distance down the hallway, and I don't know what it was about, but I saw them hugging in Christ. And I remembered all of that grief, all of that bitterness, and I said, God be glorified in this. But there have been other times they can't get past it. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What did Jesus do for us? He condescended to come down here into the snake pit of sin to rescue and redeem us in spite of our venom towards him and towards other members of his body. He converted us. He changed us. And it is he who is our example. Consider him. He's the ultimate example of deferred gratification. You know, we teach kids, save your money. Don't buy candy with that dollar you just got from Aunt Zelda. Save it. Put it in the bank. Buy a car. Or when they're a little kid, my son Joel, buy a big knife. That was his greatest goal till he was about 8. He wanted a big knife. Save it. Defer gratification. Undergo trial and tribulation now, like Jesus did, in anticipation of a future reward. You know what the reward was that Jesus was thinking about when he carried that cross? It included sitting down on the throne governing the universe. It included a bride, just like David when he went out on the battlefield against Goliath. Saul has daughters. He promised one of them in marriage. I'm interested. I'll go out and fight that giant. But don't be short-term. Like, for example, a fornicator or a profane person. A fornicator is perhaps the ultimate example of one who embraces short-term, immediate pleasure, and thereby invokes future curse upon himself or herself. Hebrews tells us, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. One moment of presumed pleasure, throwing it all away. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau, short-term gratification. Fornication, short-term gratification. Fornication is a sin within the body. It's like a cancer. Other sins are without the body. Fornication is a sin within the body. The causes of cancer are really mysterious to us even today, but if it were somehow determined that its terrible disease could be transmitted in a shringe, say, these are cancer cells, we would certainly not want to receive such a poisonous injection directly into our bodies. You're not going to put that in me. Fornication is just like that. It's like injecting a spiritual cancer into our spirits. Spiritual cancer cells. That's what fornication is. We're told in Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Our various trials and tribulations now in this time have a divinely appointed purpose. We presently see through a glass darkly, to use scripture, but soon we'll see face to face. Soon we shall know even as we are known. You know what's interesting to me is before the fall, Satan and his angels, all the angels, were commissioned to be instructors of the human race. They were to be instructors of Adam and Eve. But they rebelled. They were originally supposed to be our tutors. And guess what? They still are. God's eternal purpose and design will not be thwarted, even by rebellion and sin. So lift up the hands which hang down, straighten up those feeble knees, and stop your stupid whining. It's not becoming for who we are. We have too much rejoicing to do, but let us rejoice in faith, not by sight. And we have too much work to do, but let us work by faith and not by sight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, remember that transnational family we're in, that transgenerational family we're in? What about those people that have gone before us? What about those people yet unborn? It's a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.